We're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the first five verses of chapter 9, he's going to lay out the furnishings of the tabernacle. He talks about the furnishings in the sanctuary. He talks about the furnishings in the most holy place. He lays out all the grandeur and glory of this structure. Everything was covered with gold and silver and fine linen. They had embroidered cherubims. They had embroidered pomegranates, all types of ornate things that made that tabernacle a sight to see, a real wonder. Then in verses 6 through 10, he talks about the service that was offered under that old system. He talks about the frequency, day in and day out, of this priests going in and offering sacrifices continually. And in essence, the tabernacle itself stood as a restriction, if you will, to ever coming to God. Because as a child of God in this period of time, there were Jewish people, they were permitted to come any further than the outer court. And then only a select few, the Levites, were able to go into the sanctuary to offer service on a daily basis. And then one man, the high priest, once a year was allowed to go into the most holy place. And so, by and large, what it really said is, keep out. You don't come into the temple. You're not able to come before God. And even the high priest was only able to come into that most holy place one time a year. Or one day a year. He actually went in three different times. And although it was a beautiful, very elaborate, very ornate, it didn't have really any real value to bring men closer to God. It was just a pattern, a figure, if you will, a symbol of what was to come. And in verse 10, he ends with these words, they were carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The old law looked at the physical. The temple was a physical structure made with physical furniture. They had physical robes, and everything was done was to satisfy and purify the flesh and man. But there was a time coming, Reformation, when these things would be done away with, and that which is true would come into existence. So in verse 11, he says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Christ being come, Galatians 4, it says, at the due time, Christ was born into the world. Christ came. He came to be a high priest of good things to come. The good things to come were the things that were lacking in the first covenant. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, which was the heavenly tabernacle, not one made by hands. So Jesus' high priestly ministry and his sacrifice was pointedly contrasted with the ministry under the old covenant. When you look at the two, you set them side by side, the contrast is so blatantly clear that one is far superior to the other. So Christ's ministry is superior in four respects. It is an offering made by Christ entering through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Think back to the old law. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went through his ritual washings, putting on the priestly apparel that was required, and entered through the sanctuary and into the most holy place where he offered incense. And the incense burned and produced a cloud, if you will, that kind of overshadowed the mercy seat. And then he left, went outside the camp, and killed a bull. He drained his blood, and then he came back, entering through the sanctuary, into the most holy place, and made an offering for his own sins. Then he went back outside the camp, and there were two goats. He laid both hands on the head of one goat and transferred the sins of the people, if you will, figuratively, onto this goat. And then a man of honor would take the goat out into the wilderness and let it go. And that man would come back and go through the purification and washing to be allowed to come back into the camp. But then the high priest killed the second goat and took the blood and went back to the temple, through the sanctuary, into the most holy place, and offered the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. This he did every year. But Christ is offering his sacrifice, entering through a greater tabernacle. Now, in heaven, there's not an inner and outer court. So, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus went through the sanctuary. When Jesus arose on from the dead and ascended from Mount Olives, he transferred himself up through the clouds and through the sanctuary into the most holy place. So the writer uses that analogy as a spatial arrangement. Man, temple on the earth versus God and the true temple in heaven. And Jesus passed through the heavens to enter into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice of his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. His own blood. Why did the high priest under the Levitical priesthood not offer his blood? Because his blood was not pure. It was stained with sin. It had to be spotless to be a sacrifice to God, without blemish. But the high priest had blemishes. He had to offer sacrifice for his own sin to begin with. You have something you want to say, dear?
There was no life in that blood.
Ma'am?
There was no life in that blood. Galatians tells us that in the old law, that through Christ we have life.
Through Christ we have
life.
That's correct. Through Christ we have life. And it's his own blood. Now, Christ serves both as the high priest, our high priest. He also served as the sacrifice. So Christ was taken outside the camp, which the killing of the sacrificial animal took place outside the camp. And he laid down his life. So when he laid down his life on the cross, he was the sacrifice that was being offered. But then he took the blood, his blood, and ascended into heaven as our high priest and offered that sacrifice to God. Much superior to the blood of goats and bulls. It's an offering that thus secured eternal redemption, not just pushing the sins off. Under the old system, the sins are just rolled forward. It's like you having a debt at the bank, and you go into the banker. The debt's due, I don't have no money. And the banker says, okay, here, I'm going to loan you some more money. I'll give you another year. And you come back that next year, and now you don't have the money, but now you got a bigger debt. And so it kept just piling up and piling up and piling up year after year. It kept being pushed forward until Christ came, who secured eternal redemption, forgiveness of our sins. It is an offering off, therefore, that needs not to be made but once. Once was sufficient to procure the salvation. In 1st chapter, verse 3, it says, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered in once. And when he entered into the holy place, unlike the high priest under the old law, what happened to the high priest when he went in? Well, he went out. He only went and made the offering, and he left the holy place. And it was restricted from going back for another solid year. But Christ entered into the most holy place, where he ascended to the right hand of the Father and remains in that position of prominence in heaven. Jesus coming into the world is the entire focus of the Old Testament. He came on the scene of human history to do the work of a high priest, for which he was eminently qualified, How is he qualified? Well, one, he's the Son of God. But it says in chapter 2, God made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was eminently qualified because he endured the suffering of mankind. He took on flesh and blood that he might be able to taste death for every man. And it says because he is flesh and blood, he is can be a merciful and faithful high priest. Because being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And so it says, Jesus died that he may taste death for all men. What does that mean? That he may taste death for all men. Is he talking about physical death? Is that the death he's talking about? No. We've oftentimes failed to really appreciate it because the scene of Calvary is a scene of terrific agony and pain. It is a bloody scene. There's blood everywhere. Christ was beaten. He was bleeding from no telling how many cuts and bruises on his body. He had the nails driven through his hands and his feet. There was blood everywhere. It's a bloody mess, and it was a painful, painful death. But what we failed to appreciate, that wasn't the pain that was the most severe. He tasted death for every man, in that while he was on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He tasted separation from God. That's what he was. That's what he tasted for me, for every man. He endured those hours on that cross without God. That is a horrible thing, particularly for him, because he had never known such a thing. He had never, ever, in his whole experience of existence, ever experienced the time when God wasn't with him, his Father, except when he was on the cross. And God turned his back on him, not because he didn't love him, but because it was necessary for him to bear the sins of the people and to taste death, eternal death for all men. And so he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son into the world. And because he's come into the world, good things also have come along with him. He's a mediator of a better covenant. So the author brings our minds back in where he describes Christ as the high priest passing through the heavens. He passes through the heavens and enters into the most holy to make sacrifice for the people. He enters through with his own blood, that is by virtue of his own shed blood, because he himself was the sacrifice. This is in contrast to a brute animal, the bulls and goats. Slain, they were involuntary. They didn't volunteer to be killed. They didn't have the ability to disagree. They were taken by force and slaughtered. Now, there is a sense that the animals themselves, and we'll talk about this a little bit now and a little bit later, but think about it. Excuse me. My sinuses. Did that bull and that goat have sin? No. The animals don't have sin. When a lion kills a gazelle, he doesn't commit murder. It's not a sin that animals commit because they can't commit sin. They do what God has designed them to do. So these animals were sinless in that sense, but they were. And they also had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a pattern, if you will. So the sacrificial animal did, in fact, mirror, if you will, Christ, in that Christ was sinless. As the animals are sinless, Christ was sinless. And as the animals were without spot or blemish, Christ himself was without spot or blemish. And so Christ went to the cross and freely laid down his life. John 10:18 says, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down. I had the power to lay it down. I had the power to take it up. the sacrifice of Christ was a voluntary love offering, if you will, to God for us. And then in 12 he says, having obtained eternal redemption, having paid the price for us. So why is Christ's redemption absolute, final, accepted in perpetuity by God? What makes his sacrifice absolute and final? The blood. The blood makes it absolute. Precious blood, precious life of Christ. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. If under the old law you could be purified with blood of animals and with heifers, then how much more would the blood of Christ be able to purify us? He goes back to something they would understand, this ritual cleansing that was all the way through the old law. Exodus 24 talks about how Moses had read the law and sprinkled the people, the book, the tabernacle. He sprinkled blood everywhere. The blood of bulls and goats was used on the Day of Atonement as well as on other occasions. The Day of Atonement, the blood offered was for the nation of Israel. But during the year, people who sinned would bring an animal sacrifice to the priest, and they would offer sacrifices on a regular basis in the tabernacle and the sanctuary for the sins of a person. But once a year, they had the Day of Atonement. Then the ashes of a heifer were used to purify the unclean. But it couldn't just be any heifer. The heifer had to be a solid red animal, which had never had a yoke, never been used for work. It had to be killed and burned without outside the camp, and the ashes were collected and put in a vase. And if a person touched a dead body or went into a house where a dead body was, they would go outside the camp and the priest would take pure water and the ashes of this heifer and mix the ashes with the water and sprinkle the person and their clothes, and then they would wash themselves and they would be purified and able to come back into the camp. All those things were for external purification. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, or Christ, who hath through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The precious blood of Christ is so far above that of animals. They could not purge the conscience, but the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works. Now, what are dead works? What's the dead works he's talking about? Purges them from dead works. Well, dead works are the works of the law. Hebrews 6:1. Not laying the foundation of dead works of the law. Why were they dead works under the law?
Because they didn't go far enough.
They didn't accomplish anything. They didn't. They were dead. They were ineffective at cleansing people. They just wrote actions without any benefit. But there's also dead works that are works of the flesh. Lasciviousness, idolatry, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. All those things are sins of the flesh and are dead works. All those things lead to death. If you do these things, you will die. But also, we have dead works that can be good. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about if you give your body to be burned, if you give all your money to feed the poor, but you don't do it out of love, it's a dead work. We've been created to do good works, but the good works we have to do necessitates our doing them with the right heart and attitude. We're to sing praises to God. But if you sing praises to God without giving any thought to what you're saying or what the song is, you're just basically enjoying yourself. You're participating in a dead work. It will not produce what you desire it to produce. And Malachi says, the people, God said, you have robbed me of my tithe. They people didn't give the best they had. God said, you robbed me. But in the new law, there is no tithe. But God says what? God loves a cheerful giver. Therefore, if you give, but you're not cheerful, you got shamed into it because, you know, that was the reason hundreds of years ago they started passing a plate. Because they found out if you pass the plate, people get shamed into putting something in. And if you go to the Catholic, they won't move until you put something in. I mean, they'll stand there forever. Why? Well, because they're putting pressure on you. But is that gift any good? No, it's a dead work. God will not accept your works of love if they're not motivated by love. And so you have your conscience purged from dead works. Your conscience being purged. How do you purge your conscience? How do you purge it? What is the point about purging your conscience? Now we know that the conscience is a very, very valuable thing for a saint. A person with a dirty conscience or a guilty conscience cannot enter into the kingdom of God eternally. God requires you to have a good conscience. He purges you. How do you have a purge? How do you get your conscience purged? And what does that involve?
It involves humility. It involves repentance. It involves Christ's blood and salvation and commitment, which is part of repentance.
And all that is absolutely correct. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. God said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. If you believe that, if you have faith, then your conscience is pure. It's been purged. Why? Because you believed the promise of God. Why did the children of Israel fail to enter into the promised land? Because of unbelief. They just didn't believe God was going to do what God said he was going to do. And so it is with us. To have a pure conscience, we need to have faith and understanding of the promise of God. Now the devil's going to tell you, you're not good enough. You lied, you did whatever you did, the devil's going to tell you, see, he's going to try to damage your conscience. But we know, because the scripture tells us, that Jesus has purged our sins with his sacrifice. And by obeying the gospel, we have then our conscience purged from an evil conscience to a pure conscience. And so the conscience is a very valuable thing. You cannot sin against your conscience. That's the reason why in chapter 6, when it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, they have gone so far away from God that they've hardened their heart to the point it no longer has a conscience. It doesn't feel anything when it tells a lie. But if you told a lie, you'd feel something. You'd feel it pretty quick. At least I have. I know. My conscience hits you right between the eyes. But if you continually do that over and over and over and over, eventually it gets where it doesn't do that for you, and it becomes impossible then for you to repent. Now, the Jewish people had a real difficult problem with the death of the Messiah. Okay? That is something they couldn't get their hands around. Not even the prophets. If you go to 1 Peter, it says the prophets inquired. Can you imagine Isaiah? When he wrote chapter 53, what he must have been pondering in his mind, the same thing that the eunuch was pondering in his mind when he was reading Isaiah 53. They inquired, testifying beforehand the suffering of Christ. They couldn't put it together, didn't understand how that could be. How could the idea of suffering be related to being glorified? John 12, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how say you, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I will be killed, and when I'm killed, I'll bring all men to me. And they said, "Well, we've heard." Why did that not say we have read? Well, because they didn't read. Only the people that had the books were the scribes and Pharisees and priests. So, but they had been taught. What they've been taught is that Christ lives forever. What does Psalm 110 say? Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. So the Christ is supposed to be living forever. And so they couldn't get their hands around that concept of a suffering Messiah. But in fact, 15 through 28 talks about the necessity of death. Death was a necessity to bring about the new covenant. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament. By the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so, he is a mediator of a better covenant by means of death. Okay? For the redemption of the transgressions that's under the first covenant. All those years of the sins being pushed forward and pushed forward and pushed forward have now been paid. But the flow of blood in history through religion didn't start at Mount Sinai. It started in Genesis chapter 4, is the first record. Abel offered what? A more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He took the first of his flock and made a blood sacrifice. Noah, when he came out of the ark, made a blood sacrifice of all the clean animals that was in the ark with him. Abraham made blood sacrifice. The blood, the sacrifice, and blood sacrifice has been flowing since the beginning of time, all the way through time, pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice that was going to be made. And so not only does it take care of the transgressions that are under the first commandment, or under the first testament of the Jews, it took care of all the sins of all the people preceding the old law. Even people who were not of descendants of Abraham. Now think about this. The scripture talks about almost exclusively through its lineage of passages, the children of Israel. It takes you through the whole lifestyle, if you will, and the entire movement of that nation till the coming of Christ. But there were thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands of people that were not Jews. Did God not have any concern for them? And did they not also commit sin? In Romans, it says, "Where there is no law, there's no sin." But has man ever been without law? No, man has never been without law. Who provided the first law for us? Adam.
Well, who provided?
He provided. When he ate the tree, he provided knowledge of good and evil to all his descendants. And by the knowledge of good and evil, if a man knows to do good and does not do good, it's sin. And so the law of morality, if you will, which is even before the beginning, the in essence of sin and evil is always sin and evil. Adultery didn't become adultery because God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Adultery was wrong from the very beginning of time. When Cain murdered Abel, God had not said at that point, as far as we know, thou shalt not kill. But we know when Cain killed Abel, he committed murder. Why? Because he violated the law of good and evil. It was evil to commit murder. It was evil to lie. The things that are listed as the works of the flesh, all those things have been evil from the very beginning of time. And man's been under those sins. And so all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all the men prior to Christ needed salvation. Now, how could a person who was a Babylonian receive salvation from God? Or does everybody before Christ going to go to hell because they weren't Jews? How is it that they are able to receive the blessing that Christ brings, not just to the Jews, but to all men? He didn't die just for the Jews. He died for all men. How they would be justified is if they did what they were required to do. Do good, not evil. So if a man attempted to keep the moral law, and we know people like that. There are people who are morally excellent people. They don't lie. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They would help their neighbor. But that's not adequate enough anymore because the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But there was a time when God accepted a man who attempted to do what he could do to the best of his ability. And that's between him and God. God never made Jody Reed a judge. Thank you very much. But God has always had not just the Jewish people in his heart and mind. They are truly his chosen people, but he chose them to provide a blessing for everybody else. And so Christ died by means of death. He brought forgiveness for all the sins that were under the first covenant. And all those sins under the first covenant, most of them dealt with the morality of laws. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit false witness. All those things are the same laws that the Babylonian would be required to keep because they're good. Not to keep them is evil. So the sin debt has been canceled. When Jesus died, he took care of the problem man had from the beginning, and that's sin. The debt was paid in full, and is removed. Something which the old law could never do. And since Jesus died to obtain forgiveness for sins, he's made the mediator of a better covenant. The better covenant is the one that allows access to God. The old covenant prevented access to God. But the new covenant brings access, not just to a select few, but to all of God's children. Verse 16, for there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For our testament is the force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator lives. A man makes a will and says, I'm going to give my son my John Deere tractor when I die. But down the road, I want that boat. I think I'll sell that John Deere tractor. And so he sells the John Deere tractor. Does he have the right to do that? Well, sure he does. As long as he's alive, he can do with his stuff all he wants to. The will does not come into effect until the death of the testator. And if you were to probate a will, what's the first thing they ask you for? Before they ask for anything else, what are they going to ask you for?
Death certificate.
Death certificate. This will is of no value, has no pertinent purpose until the death of the testator. And so the testament, New Testament, had to be brought about by the death of Christ, the testator. A will is made by the owner. You don't sit down and make an agreement with all your family. Okay, I'll give you this, and let people pick it. You sit down at your lawyer's office and say, this is what I got, and this is what I want done with it. And in a lot of cases, the family may not even know what's in that will until after you have died. Been a lot of folks surprised. 1968 Chevy went to my sister. What happened, Dad? I thought for sure you were going to give it to me. But the death of the testator, and the testator has all the prerogative. And first chapter, verse 3 says, he has been made heir of all things, Christ. So who owns everything? Christ. Christ is the one who has everything. Therefore, he is the one that has the right and the privilege to dictate the terms of the covenant and the blessings that are to be accrued there. The heirs have no part in the writing of the will. The term and distribution of the blessings is totally dependent upon the man who makes the will. God, finding fault with the first testament, he said, I'll make a new testament. It has better promises, better priesthood, and better sacrifices. It is a better covenant because it has better things. The first covenant could not bring men to God. The second covenant does allow access to God. Hence, there's a necessity of the death of the testator. John 12, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world. Jesus came into the world for the very distinct purpose of being our sacrifice. So he turns his attention back in verses 18 through 22 about the old law. The old law, the first testament, was not without it dedicated with blood. It says, for when Moses has broken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet hyssop and sprinkled forth the book in all the people. I mean, he was throwing blood everywhere. Why? Because it was what was needed to dedicate and purify the service and inaugurate the Old Testament, saying, this is the blood of the testament which is enjoined upon you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. All these things were temporal. All these things were carnal. These were outward things. Blood of bulls and goats. But it was sufficient to inaugurate the first testament. And in verse 22 it says, almost all things by the law is purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That should have been clear because all the way back to Abel, blood sacrifices have been done throughout the centuries to cause God to allow us to push forward our sins. For the life is in the flesh of the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So the blood of the bulls and goats was given for the altar so that they would have an atonement. Didn't get rid of the sins, but it rolled those sins forward. He'll talk more about that in chapter 10. It was necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Do the things in heaven need to be purified? Is that what he's saying? Well, purify the tabernacle and all the people in the book with the blood of goats, but to purify everything in heaven, I need better blood. Was that the point? No. There's nothing in heaven that's not pure. There's nothing in heaven that needs justified or needs purified. What the author's really saying is men on earth could approach God only after they offered blood. So God is now accessible to sinful men because of the better sacrifice or the blood of Christ. It's a spatial thing. While on earth, they had to have blood of animals to approach unto God. But now, because of the blood of Christ, we can approach. And it says sinful men. Don't ever forget that. We are sinful men. We're made righteous by the blood of Christ. It says Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham was righteous, but Abraham had righteousness imputed to him. He was counted as righteous because of his faith. Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which is a figure of the true, but in heaven itself to appear before the presence of God. Nor yet must he offer it many times as the Old Testament did. They went in every year. Why? Because his blood is sufficient to relieve and to cleanse us of our sins. He says, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sins. The thing the old law could not do was eradicating, get rid of sins. The new law does that. One glaring problem, the old law could not take care of sin. So the curse became the cure. Back in Genesis, if God says, if you eat of the tree, you'll die. So they were cursed with death because they ate of the tree. But because of the death of Christ, we're all made alive. And so through death, we are redeemed from the curse of death that we received at the beginning. By means of death, he may save them to the uttermost. Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Better sacrifices, better sanctuary, not with the blood of animals, but with his own, offered only once because it was effective. Sin has been dealt with and put away. The consummation of God's eternal plan and inauguration of a better ministry. The inauguration, the consummation, there will be a consummation at the end of time, but there was a consummation at the entrance of Jesus into heaven. God was now able to forgive sins, and man now had ready access to God. That was God's eternal purpose in sending Christ. I appreciate your time. We hurried through it, but we'll be on the last two verses, and then we'll move into chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, he changes. All the educational instruction he gives is now going to be shifted to exhortation and discussion on how you should apply what he has been talking about. Thank you.